from the pew rack or Bibles that you brought with you and turn to Acts chapter 28. And we shall read the last section of Acts after a year and a half of studying together. We may reflect on it somewhat next week as well, but we will read from verses 17 through verse 31, the end of the chapter. I hope that it's been edifying for you, as it certainly has been for me. All of you who teach know that the teacher always gets more out of it than anybody else does. And it's been such a joy for me to study Luke's account of the early church and especially the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. We come to the end of it today. We see that it ends really where Jesus said it should, because right at the beginning, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times that are set by my Father alone." But he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen how indeed the power of the Spirit has led God's people to Jerusalem to evangelize. Then they got scattered to Samaria and Judea. And then even the ends of the earth, especially here, the capital of the Roman Empire, where Paul ends up and Luke ends his story about Paul there. This is not the end of Paul's life. There are another 4 or 5 years to live, we believe, before he was beheaded. But it's toward the end of his life. And it's a wonderful summary. And if you'll notice, when we get to the end, Luke kind of drops somewhat suddenly. It seems the story just kind of ends and doesn't complete. The reason is, I believe, that we're still finishing the story. New chapters are being written about the great works of the Holy Spirit through the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our own day. So we're writing chapters, kind of Acts 29, if you will, even today. But we end up with Paul in Rome, and we'll see that these words are very important for us because they relate to us something about our lives as followers of Christ that are very, very important, as we shall discover when we get into it. Now, you'll remember the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar when he was being tried by the Roman court in Palestine because he was not being dealt with justly. So he travels as a prisoner on a ship at the wrong time of the year when a big hurricane came along, and he experienced this life-threatening shipwreck. Everyone was saved. They end up on the island of Malta, and as they're standing around the fire trying to warm up and dry out, Paul is just trying to help by putting firewood on, and a poisonous snake bites him on the hand. That's what you call a bad day at the office. So they have a shipwreck and a snake bite. And by the way, if any of you want those messages, they've been combined in the bookmark. I think it's called, they started to call it Handling Snakes and Shipwrecks, and we didn't think that was very good. So it's called Dealing with Shipwrecks and Snake Bites, and that'll be available. If they're not there, you can order some. But we've seen how important it is to see the suffering of the Apostle Paul, because there are sufferings too. Then as he made his way toward Rome, we saw that the brotherhood was a great encouragement to him, as it is to us. But now that he's in Rome, we see something about the heart of the Christian who is in a state of suffering. And it is very, very enlightening. Let us pray that the Lord will be our teacher this morning. Father, please do shed your light upon us. Illumine our hearts and minds that we may believe and understand what you have revealed about yourself and your will for us in the sacred scriptures. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31, hear the word of God. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to our forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understand. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Over these past 3 Sundays, we have looked at Paul's journey to Rome and of the severe suffering that he endured through the shipwreck, through the snake bite on the island of Malta, through the very condition of being a prisoner in chains and treated as a criminal, and through just the general weariness of years of ministering in the face of tremendous hostility and physical deprivation. And it's true that probably every single one of us relates to that. It seems to me that whenever we talk about sufferings in the Scriptures, all of us can immediately identify with it because everybody here has suffered in one way or another. We have seen that when we do suffer, we find great consolation from one another. We saw last week, as a matter of fact, through the text in Acts 28, that the church is to be the place where we really genuinely care for each other, where we're cared for and where we care for other people. And we saw in the life of the apostle how he was greatly comforted and encouraged and challenged in his ministry through the relationship with these brothers and sisters from Rome who came out to greet him along the Appian Way. But you have no friend like you have in Jesus Christ if you're a believer in him this morning. And as you grow and go through life's path and you face many different types of suffering, you find ultimately he is the only one who can minister to you at the deepest level. He is the only one who can assure you that you're going to get through this all right. He's the only one who can deliver you from this body of death, as Paul calls it, into light eternal in the very presence of God himself, who is the source of all light and life. And so we have no one who is as compassionate with us as Jesus Christ. And you could not read the gospel accounts of Jesus without misreading them if you didn't come out with the conclusion that Jesus Christ is profoundly compassionate, deeply moved by the needs, the common and ordinary needs of common and ordinary people. When he goes to the graveside of his dear friends, Mary and Martha, he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but they don't know it. And they're brokenhearted. They're aggrieved. They are dissolving in his midst. They're weeping with sorrow over the death of their dear brother. And Jesus Christ, who has all power to raise the dead, still weeps with them because he cares so much for them. And when they're moved to tears, he's moved to tears too. And we are told that when he looks at the sheep and they look like sheep who are harassed and helpless and cast down, they look like sheep without a shepherd, that he's deeply moved with compassion for them. Jesus Christ is compassion incarnate. You have no one like Jesus Christ in your life and never will. And so when we come to our sufferings, we are led to Jesus Christ because we know he's the ultimate answer for all of our pains, all of our agonies, all of our disappointments, all of our fears and sorrows. And at the same time, we know that Jesus Christ is the one, even in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, who challenges us, who calls us, who gives us this awesome commission to go out and change the world. And so when we're in our sufferings, we might ask ourselves the question. We know that Jesus loves us. He cares for us. We don't understand everything about suffering and evil. All we know is that here's a God who loves us so much that he came down to suffer the brunt of evil for our sakes. We know that he loves us. But we also hear this clarion call to get up and go out and make a difference in the world, even when we're broken, even when we're hurting, even when we're deeply disappointed. And if that's the way it seems to you, you would be correct. That Jesus said to his hurting and fearful disciples that they were to be his witnesses in all the world, even in the midst of their suffering. And it's rare to find a passage that's any clearer than the one before us today of one of us, one of our brothers or sisters who suffered greatly and yet never lost the sense of mission, even in his suffering. And so it seems to me that we who are seeking to follow Christ, and any of you here who would consider following Christ, might want to know, with this one who's so compassionate toward me and cares so much about me, what does he expect from me when I'm in my worst moments, when I'm suffering at my deepest level? And I think we'll find it here. Let's look first of all at verses 17 all the way through verse 22. And here Paul is gathering around him the Jews of the synagogue. And what we're going to learn is that when we're suffering, even in our worst moments, here's the Apostle Paul who has been snake bit, shipwrecked. He's in chains. He's to be in prison under house arrest. But nonetheless, he's in an arrested state. He has lost his liberties. But we find that the Apostle Paul knows, just like we're to know, we have a job to do. So I want us to see in these verses 17 through 22, first of all, we're being taught we've got a job to do. And even when you're in your worst moment, even when you're bereaved, you have a job to do. You say, what's my job? Your job is to reflect the glory of God. Your job is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these things will be yours as well. When you're facing financial disaster, your job is to display the glory of God. And let me say, there's rarely a time in your life that you will more clearly display the glory of God than when you're suffering and have your eyes set upon Jesus Christ. Look at these first words. 3 days later. Can we just stop there a moment? 3 days later from what? 3 days later from disaster. 3 days later from pain and agony. 3 days later from having your nerves shot from a shipwreck. 3 days later from thinking you're going to die from a snake bite. 3 days later after you've walked 75 miles with chains on your arms to make it to Rome from Puteoli on the coast of Italy. 3 days later. That's a long weekend, and Paul's right back at it. This man gets his break. He takes a rest. He takes a retreat. It's a strategic retreat. And 3 days later, he's back at it again. The same thing that got him in trouble, he's going at it again. Why? Because he knew he had a job to do. And the job is to advance the kingdom of God, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's it. And whether you're well or you're sick, whether you're young or you're old, whether you have a lot of money or don't have enough of it, no matter what your condition, you have the same job, all of us. Even when we're sensing the deep comfort and consolation of the Spirit in our sufferings. What was the job Paul had to do? Well, you'll notice that he goes to the synagogue first. There's a church in town, but he starts with a synagogue. Why? Well, it's his pattern. You notice wherever he goes in Asia or Europe, he always goes to the synagogue first. Why? Well, Paul was Jewish himself. He goes to his own people. That's one reason. But there's a more profound reason. And you'll find it if you'll leave your finger in Acts. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 9. This is the letter to the Romans, 4 or 5 years earlier. The Roman church is made up of Jews and Greeks. And there are conflicts. And Paul's addressing the role of the Jews and the role of the Gentiles in a mixed church. And he's explaining, especially to the Gentiles, why the Jewish mission is so important. And look at his words in Romans 9, verse 1. He says to them, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. So he's getting ready to say something you might not believe. He said, I'm telling you, my conscience is clear. I mean exactly what I'm saying. Look at this, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that, get this, I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Why? Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So yes, there is an ethnic connection, a national connection, but more importantly, there's a theological connection. There's a covenantal connection. He goes to the church first. The people who have received the covenants and the promises of God, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who had the divine worship, who had the tabernacle and the temple, the people who were called the sons and daughters of God and raised up to be princes and princesses in the kingdom. He goes to them first because they get the first shot at it. And this was always Paul's method in Romans chapter 1, his famous verse that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and Greeks, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul doesn't just go to his national countrymen first. He goes to the church first. He goes to the people who are the recipients of all God's blessings first. And he pleads with them. And that's just the way it is today. When we're dealing with issues of the kingdom or issues of faith or issues of evangelism, we're always to go to the church first. Now you'll notice in this text what Paul goes to the church for. First of all, he goes to get justice. And he ought to be able to expect that in the church, the people of God's covenant. And just as people ought to be able to expect to come to a Presbyterian church and get justice. And Paul says, I want to tell you, I was thrown out and thrown into prison. I was arrested because charges were brought against me, which were false. And I'd like an opportunity to prove that. And he ought to expect a hearing, a fair hearing. And God will do that today. He'll start with the church. If we have a problem of injustice in this community, people ought to be able to expect to come to the church first. If rich people get off of indictments more readily in courts in our community than poor people, which they do, then one ought to be able to expect that the church has that on their radar screen and has every intention to do something about it. That we have advocacy equally for all people charged with crimes in our community. And I want to say to those of you who are doing public representation, defense work, that we hold you in very high esteem. We'll crack jokes about you every once in a while, but we want you to know we hold you in very high esteem. And I know the state of Mississippi and Western Tennessee are in great need of such care. Why? Because Paul goes to the church first. There's a job to do, and that is to deal with an injustice and get justice in the church. Even if the Roman Empire will not grant justice, you'd expect the synagogue or the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to give it. And of course, when we look in the scriptures, we find that justice is a much bigger word. It has to do with the distribution of material wealth in a society. And when we find that white people make twice as much in Memphis than black people, then the church is concerned about it. It's not anybody's fault necessarily, but it would be our fault if we didn't notice or didn't care. That there needs to be an uplifting of all people in our community. You go to church, you expect to get a hearing because there's a job to do. It's called the kingdom. And when people are discriminated against because of ethnic group or religious background or any other thing, the church is the place you would go. There's a job to do. It's called the kingdom of God. And it affects everything going on around us. Of course, you probably noticed, as I did this past week at USA Today, had an article on the increasing crime rates in many of our major cities, or most of our major cities in this country. And Memphis, I believe, is in the top five, if I remember correctly. I believe that violent crimes, murders, homicides, and personal assaults have increased over 40% in 1 year. And I know that we are all very concerned about it because we also have our own media called the telephone and email where we communicate to each other about things that have happened in this shopping mall or that driveway or that driveway. And we're all very concerned. And I want you to know I'm concerned, too. And I'm concerned about the physical welfare of you, this church. I'm concerned about the physical welfare in our community. And we all ought to be wise and learn how to police ourselves in this community. It's an important issue. But ladies and gentlemen, let's be sure that we look at the other side of this as well. We have a job to do. And our job is not to survive. I hear Jesus saying, take up your cross, that is, take up your instrument of death and follow me. I never hear him say, take up your high fences and your locked walls and follow me. I'm not against fences or walls unless they replace the gospel. And if our chief concern about a 45% increase in crime has to do with my little rear end, I've completely turned the gospel on its head and denied it. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And we are the servants of the kingdom. And the kingdom transforms neighborhoods, transforms cities, transforms nations, and transforms the world. And the church is the first place that God goes to say, I want you to proclaim the kingdom here, and I want to see the implications in our community. Now, we'll find out later, of course, in this text, that when the church doesn't do it, he goes somewhere else. Because he has a really good habit of being gracious to the world that he has made. But the first door he knocks on is the door of the church, because the church has a job to do. And sometimes, and some of you who have relatives on the mission field, you know this down deep inside your heart, sometimes it costs us our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is showing us. We minister all the time, regardless of our circumstances. And if you or someone you love has been on a bed for a long time and can hardly move, they're advancing the kingdom on their bed. How, you say? Because the most important answer the church gives to the call is to pray for the world to be saved and to pray for the kingdom of God to come, that the kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. And that's the most powerful thing that we do. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates it while he's in chains. He knows what his job is. And he gets on with it. Not without receiving consolation, not without being very grateful for the Spirit's presence in his life, not without expressing his gratitude to the church who comforts him and consoles him, but without self-pity and without thinking about himself as the primary object of his Christianity. We have a job to do. It is clear in verses 17 through 22, Paul asks for justice. Now, he also asks for a hearing for the gospel. That brings us to verse 23. And what we discover here is that we not only have a job to do, but we've got a story to tell. That's our main job. We can tell the story by the way that we suffer. We can tell the story by a word uttered out to someone in love. But we especially tell the story when we see in verse 23 of what that story consists. Number one, we declare a kingdom. Number two, we declare the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Those two things. We declare the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, it sounds like a New Testament word. Sounds like a gospel word, because the main way in which Jesus spoke about what was going on was the kingdom, over and over again in the Gospels. But brothers and sisters, let's remember that it comes from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're told in Genesis 1, we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? Only pharaohs were made in the image of God. Only kings were thought to be in the image of God. And Moses is telling us, we're God's children. We're all kings and queens. And so we start out as royalty in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we have the play of the king's garden, the Garden of Eden. It's a royal palace garden. And we have the play of it. And in the evening, the king of all kings will come out and walk in the cool of the evening to fellowship with his vicegerent kings and queens, his princes and princesses. That's us. And then because we rebelled against him, we surrender the kingdom and are ushered out of the palace gardens to wander until he recalls us and reclaims us. And ultimately, he takes us through the Red Sea by a mighty miracle and brings us to Mount Sinai. For what purpose? To reestablish us as the kingdom people. He says, I've brought you here to Mount Sinai on eagle's wings. And if you obey me, you will be my treasured possession. And he says to us, I own all the earth, but I make you especially a kingdom of priests. You're to be my kingdom. And then, of course, we find later on with David, he is promised that a house will be built for the Lord, and God himself will establish David's son as the king of the kingdom. And God says to David, your kingdom will be established forever. It's all about a kingdom. And then what happens in Isaiah chapter 9, that famous text we'll read in a couple of months. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, what government? The government of God's kingdom will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his kingdom shall never end. And when we find Jesus coming to us, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news of the gospel. The good news is that the kingdom has come. And you find Paul in his last scenario here in Romans, or in Acts chapter 28 in the city of Rome, proclaiming and declaring the kingdom. What he's saying to his Jewish friends is that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament has come. And the Messiah, David's son, has come. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking to Jewish people. And it's so ironic that in the first century, the debate in the church was whether Gentile people should be evangelized. And looking out among this crowd, you look mostly like Gentiles. Aren't you glad that the gospel included Gentiles? That was the first century debate. Now the debate seems to be, should we evangelize Jewish people? It's an ironic twist. The first people Paul evangelized were Jewish people. Why? Because they need to be saved. Why did they need to be saved? Because they misunderstood the Old Testament. In Paul's time and in Jesus' time, here's the way it worked. There were two bodies of infallible information. One was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, called the Torah. There was also what was known as oral tradition. And it also was infallible. And it was the teachings, infallible in their minds, the teaching of the rabbis passed down from generation to generation. So that the Old Testament could only properly be understood through the grid of the rabbis through the ages. They were both considered infallible. And they were wrong. Only the Old Testament is infallible. And Jesus made this quite clear. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said to them, you've heard that it was said that you shall not kill. Well, he's quoting the rabbis. He says, look, the rabbis made it only a matter of physical death. I'm telling you, here's what the Bible actually means. It means you should not hate your brother. Oh! So Jesus was stripping away this oral tradition and saying, you've misunderstood the Old Testament. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying you've built an oral tradition that disallows for the appearance of the Messiah promised in the Torah. And I'm telling you, Messiah has come and the oral tradition was wrong. Now, since then, we have the Talmud. The Talmud was basically authored between the 2nd and 6th centuries A.D. And it now is infallible, as the Bible is, and it informs a current devotee of Judaism, what the Old Testament means. And it currently excludes the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah. And so you see that Jesus Christ is a religion of peace, but it's not non-controversial. The Apostle Paul goes into a synagogue and says to them, I believe that your customs need to be displaced with the reality and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that you may properly understand the written tradition. The Old Testament. And that's what the kingdom is. That Jesus Christ fulfills it. And without Him, you don't understand the Old Testament. And that's the tragedy even to this day. And then he teaches them about Christ. He says he declares the kingdom. He teaches them about Christ. What about Him? Born of a virgin. Lived a perfect life. Compassion for the poor and the lonely and the broken. Died on a cross to save us from our sins, raised from the grave on the third day, ascended into heaven where He reigns and intercedes for us, soon to come back and recapture all of His people and to usher us into the physical consummation of the kingdom. That's what He taught from morning till night. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I don't think any of us would complain about long worship services if we could just hear the Apostle Paul present the gospel and the kingdom and argue with people over it for a whole day. There's an argument to be made, questions to be answered. And it's important when you have a paradigm that is a non-Christian paradigm. And the synagogue has a non-Christian paradigm. And therefore, you don't present 4 points and ask them to pray a prayer to receive Christ. They have a whole paradigm shift that takes place. You're talking to me about what my mother told me. You're talking to me about what I've been living out for, some people could say, 65 years. You're telling me I was wrong. You're telling me there's another paradigm. You're changing my entire world. At least give them a day from morning to night to think about it. And ladies and gentlemen, we live in a what's known as a post-Christian world. We have to present things, a Q&A, engage the issues, talk about them. It takes time to shift a paradigm. And that's exactly what Paul was doing all day long. So, first of all, we see we've got a job to do. We've got a great story to tell. Thirdly, if you'll look at verses 24 through 28, you'll see that we have a burden to bear. It's a big burden. We are told that as a result of Paul's presentations and argumentations, that some people were convinced. Isn't that amazing? than just one day of these outstanding arguments that someone would completely shift their view. It's just amazing, the power of the Holy Spirit to convince people of what is true, but which takes a huge intellectual shift and emotional shift and social shift to accomplish. Some will believe. And let me tell you, that's happened to a lot of people in this room. How many people has that happened to, that you got convinced by the gospel? Just raise your hand if this happened to you. Okay, a lot of people, it's happened to you. And when it does, let me tell you something. Just like myself, you become a burden. Let me tell you why. Because when you become a believer, now you got to be loved, you got to be served, you got to be cared for, you got to be taught. Think of the massive infrastructure it takes to make you a mature disciple. You got preachers, you got Sunday school teachers, you got Gail Stevens and Paul Sweats and Kathy Oswald to take care of you. You got your CC Oasis team and their shepherding committee. Yeah, I mean, I can do it. Am I convincing you yet? You got the youth group and the nursery for your babies. I mean, it's a massive infrastructure. You're a tremendous burden. You realize that? Well, sometimes I know I don't realize it enough. I know I'm a tremendous burden. Just think, you know, I was contemplating this earlier this week, thinking, what efforts has it taken to keep Sandy Wilson a Christian? I mean, it's massive, starting with my mother and father. But it's a sweet burden. But nonetheless, it's a burden. If Paul leads anybody to Christ, they're his. If someone comes to Christ and they don't have a job, they're yours. If someone comes to Christ and they're lonely, they're yours. If someone comes to Christ and needs friends, well, they're yours. If someone comes to Christ and they got emotional dysfunctions, they're yours. And then there's an even greater burden from those who don't believe, because we're told some of them left. They were arguing among themselves. They were arguing with the apostle. They were really upset. And you can see why. Because they were being told that they were wrong. He may have told them, I suppose he did. Paul's a very gracious person. I suppose he told them very nicely. But nonetheless, it's very, very clear that you can't believe what you believe and believe what I believe, and we're both true. Somebody's wrong. Or both of us. And they got very angry. And then Paul added to the problem. Because these, remember from Romans 9, are people that he gave his heart and soul for. He loved them. And he wanted to be sure that they understood the Christocentric understanding of the Old Testament. That when Isaiah chapter 6 says that you're ever hearing and never understanding, that you're seeing and not perceiving, that your hearts are calloused. Ladies and gentlemen, he was talking about you, Paul said. That when the Lord was high and lifted up and Isaiah saw him in the temple, and the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." His name was Adonai, Lord. And the name for Jesus Christ is Lord, Adonai, high and lifted up, the Holy of the Holies. And when we do not receive Him, there is an intellectual problem, and there is an emotional problem, there is a social problem. But fundamentally, Paul says, there's a moral and spiritual problem. And the reason you're not receiving after having this presented and explained to you logically and clearly from the text is because you don't want to come into the light. Your heart is hard. Yikes! That creates a burden. And I want you to know, dear friends, if you're out there witnessing for Jesus Christ, representing Him and seeking to speak gently and graciously but truthfully for Him, and you feel sometimes it's just such a burden you can hardly bear it, that people around you are not receiving Christ, they're rejecting Him and even rejecting you, and sometimes you just feel your soul overwhelmed out of love for them, you have a friend, His name is the Apostle Paul, and you even have a better friend, His name is Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem because of their rebellion. So dear friends, we have a job to do, and we have a story to tell. It's a great story, but we have a burden to bear when we represent that story. Lastly, we have a world to win. You see it in verses 30 and 31. You say, where'd verse 29 go? Well, you look at the bottom of your NIV text, and you see where it went. It went out. That is, we don't have the original Greek manuscripts, but we have thousands of them, which enable us to find out what the original actually was. And when you compare them, you can see where additions were made. And the scholars are quite confident that this was a later addition and not part of the original, so they booted it out of the text. There is no verse 29. It's not considered credible. If you've read the book Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman, who is a professor of New Testament in the University of North Carolina, no slam against you Chapel Hill, Tar Heel people, he has written a book that says, how can we possibly know what the original said? We have all these manuscripts and they don't agree with each other, and it's all it's all impossible to really know what the Word of God is. That is absolutely ridiculous. With all these manuscripts, the more of them we have, the greater the comparisons are and the more sure we can be of what's in and out. Furthermore, when you look at where the controversies are, and this one's not particularly controversial, but when you look at the ones that are controversial, here's what you see they're debating over. Whether, if you look at the very bottom of your text, whether the Bible says after he said this, the Jews left arguing vigorously among themselves, or it doesn't say that. Now I ask you, how important is that to your faith in Jesus Christ? That's where all the debate is, and it's silly. We have the most reliable ancient manuscript of any ancient text in the entire world. There's hands down, everybody has to agree to that. So if you don't know what the New Testament says, you don't know what Caesar's Gallic War says, you don't know what Aristotle said, you don't know what Plato said, you don't know anything, because our texts are massively more reliable than any ancient text known to us today. That's an aside, won't charge anything extra for that. Verses 30 and 31 teaches us this. We have a world to win. And what you find here is that Paul says to the church, when they reject him, now by church I mean the covenant people, the synagogue. So you won't hear, I'm going to tell you, the Gentiles will listen. For the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. So we go to the church first, we evangelize the church. We seek justice in the church. We seek justice in Memphis, we evangelize Memphis. You won't listen, we'll go on. And we go. And they will listen to us. And here in these last two verses, you see this triumphant revelation by Luke of the Apostle Paul, yes, in chains, but the Word of God is not enchained. And he there is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. All men, we are told, come to him. He preaches without favor and he preaches without fear. And he is making a huge difference in the very seat of power in the Roman Empire. You say, well, how did it all work? Well, Luke doesn't tell us this. But you know, in Paul's experience during those 2 years, he no doubt wrote a lot of letters to his friends and to the churches in Asia and Europe. We have four of them. And they're in your Bible. It's called Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In Philippians, Paul says this about this experience. He says to the Philippians, you know, it's a good thing that I was enchained and put under arrest. Because you know what? The whole palace guard is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think the whole palace guard, Caesar's army, is talking about Jesus Christ? Because on 4-hour shifts, they were chained one at a time to the Apostle Paul while he preached and taught every day. That's what you call a captive audience. And one after another were converted. If Paul were designing how he was going to evangelize Rome, do you think he would have said, you know, I'm going to get into the prisons. I think that's the way to reach the Caesar. I don't think so. Not even the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul realizes that when he is in chains and he has been shipwrecked and he has been snake-bitten and he's been forsaken and desolated, he understands he has a job to do, he has a story to tell, he has a burden to bear, and he has a world to win, and God has given him the place to do it. And then you look in the book of Philemon. Who is Philemon? Well, he's a slave owner, if you want to know the truth. And one of his slaves, named Onesimus, had disobeyed his master and made his way to Rome to disappear in the urban matrix. But we're told that Paul took all people in without favor. Rich, poor, black, white, all kinds of people. Took them all in. And he proclaimed the kingdom to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And poor old Onesimus got converted. And then you read this letter to Philemon, and Paul says to Philemon, Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus, my son. Which, of course, says to rich old Philemon, you better treat this man right, or you're going to have one hot apostle in your living room in about 2 weeks. Philemon was converted. Onesimus was converted. And I'll tell you what else about Onesimus. About 30 years later, he's the bishop of the church in Asia. Because Paul understood the meaning of ministry in your suffering. That we always have the same job, the same story, the same burden, the same world. And most importantly, we have the same Christ. And Jesus loves to do this. He loves to take your worst moments and make them your best moments. He loves to take your weakness and make it His strength. He loves to take the down and out and make them the up and over. He loves to do that. And he loves to take a humble soul who understands the providence of God and who will merely obey Him and submit and give them the time of their lives as they sense the Lord working through them. This is the message of the book of the Acts. It is the Acts of the Apostles, but it is primarily the Acts of the living God who works through poor and broken people to change a world for His glory's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the kingdom and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for this enormous privilege that rests upon each of our shoulders this day to be the ones who are under commission, who have a clear job to do, to be the ones who have been entrusted with this sacred story that transforms lives and worlds, to be the ones chosen to bear the special burden of both the saved and the lost, and to be the ones who have had the world put at their feet, promised that the meek shall inherit the earth, and that even with chains on our arms, to win the world for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is with high thanksgiving and humble repentance that we once again, O Lord, seek Your favor and Your blessing and ask that we would be those people for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.